Well, there, I know at least are some of you who are aware that when I was younger, I used to collect coins. And then when I say when I collected coins, I wasn't just appreciating a piece that was 20 years old. I like to collect old 100, 150, 200-year-old American coinage. And this may sound ridiculous, but I had my magnifying glass, and I'd study the coins, and I'd study them over and over again, because I realized that I discovered more, and the more I discovered, there was more to be discovered. And before I sound too crazy, just know that differences matter when it comes to the worth of a coin. Difference in quality, but also what's on that coin. See, let me give you an example. Think about it. If you were in Meijer and you get in your change a wheat penny, how many of you have ever had that happen before? You get a wheat penny in your change, you kind of look at it and you go, oh, that's kind of neat, you know, a wheat penny, but, you know, it's just a penny. Well, let's just say you don't pay attention to the date, because most of us, we just look at it, whether it's a penny, a nickel, and a dime. But let's just say the date on there is 1909. Now, that may not matter as much. I mean, it's still over 100 years old. But if you get a magnifying glass, you look in there, and you see that there's a VDB initials in there, the guy who came up with the design. But then also stamped, very small, is an S for the San Francisco Mint. So you have a 1909 VDBS. What does that matter? Well, the average 1909 VDBS goes for about $1,000. Okay, if it has no S, well, whatever. It may still be worth money, but not $1,000. And in mint condition, over $2,000? Details matter on these coins. Okay? Now, I think of that, and I give that illustration because I think about the Christmas season. I think that a lot of us, we have more nostalgia when we think about Christmas, and we have certain perceptions of the Christmas story, but every year Christmas comes and goes, and we don't really get the magnifying glass out and look at the stories. We think we know what the stories say, and so we really don't dive in more deeply into what the stories mean. I know I've been guilty of this. And yet, I believe we need to dive in more deeply. So today, I am going to a familiar passage, but I hope you don't think, oh, it's just one of those other Christmas messages. Instead, I pray that we would magnify the word this morning. And that as I'm preaching, that we would see maybe truths that we've never seen before, or maybe that you would be reminded of truths that your heart has grown cold to. I invite you today to come and see more of the story that God has revealed in his word, to be more amazed of a Savior who came in the flesh, and to rejoice more in God for what he did in sending Jesus to this world. And this morning we're going to see that from the perspective of Mary and even the perspective of our triune God. So before I say anything more this morning, let's get into the text and let me pray. God, we need your mercy. I need your understanding. We need your grace to open our eyes to see. Because as has already been confessed this morning, we're weak, but at the same time, Lord, you are strong. And Jesus came so that we could be saved and know your grace and your mercy and to honor you and obey you with our lives and have fullness of joy. Lord, strengthen us as we hear your word. And it's in Jesus' name again that we ask for his glory, we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 1, if you haven't already turned there. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Mary, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, the title of this message this morning might seem a little bit confusing, and I'm actually okay with that at this point. Think about opening up a present. Now, my boys, they really like Legos, and I like Legos too. And let's just imagine that they get a present for Christmas. Let's say it's a Lego set, and what they have to do in order to get to that set is they have to tear the paper, right? And then once they tear all the paper off, they see the picture of what that Lego is to look like. Now, just imagine with me that they tear the paper and they look at the box and they just go, "Oh, a Lego set, yay!" And then they set it off to the side and don't do anything with the box. That would seem kind of weird, wouldn't it? What they would want to do, what anybody would want to do with a Lego set, you open up the set, you open it up, and you start to piece things together. Okay, so this morning, think about this message as kind of tearing the paper off of the present. But then once we tear the paper off the present, we see the picture, but now there's some other pieces that we need to put together, pieces that I actually think many of us don't think of when we think of the Christmas story, okay? What I want to start with is the first tear, so to speak. The first point I believe, or that I want to bring out, is God's intention with sending Jesus to this world. That God sent his son, and God sent Jesus to make us highly favored or to make us blessed. In verse 28, we see Gabriel, the angel, coming on a mission to speak the words of God to Mary. Now, I want to make sure we understand who this is talking about. I actually believe that in this text, this is talking about God the Father. Many times, not exclusively so, but many times in the New Testament when the word God is brought up, it can refer to specifically God the Father. For example, like in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we read, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." There you have the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. The same is true, I believe, in this text. God the Father has a mission, and he is sending Gabriel to speak about this mission. Now, Gabriel begins this prophecy with Mary. And he starts off, as he's stating this prophecy, he calls Mary a favored one. Now, that could actually be a little bit confusing for us in our day, because we might have a little bit of a different meaning when we think of favored one. Kind of like in our culture, we might hear a sibling say, "Oh, your mom's favorite. You're the favorite child. Mom and dad love you so much because you're the youngest." Or, "Mom and dad love you so much because you get such great grades in school. That's why you're the favored one." But that's not the sense that's in the Greek here for this term. To be favored means to have grace shown. To be favored is to have grace shown to you. Unfortunately, there are many people who don't take that translation, that understanding. People have taken that phrase and even the phrase "blessed among women," and they've elevated Mary as though she's a favorite. As a result, many people treat Mary as though she herself is a dispenser of grace. They've gone even further to treat Mary as somebody who's without sin and someone even to whom we should pray. But the angel's clear in his words. Mary is a recipient of grace, not a dispenser of God's grace. And Mary was chosen for this high calling, not because she's so great. She was given this because God is great, God is good, and God loves to show off his grace. He does. So I think that there are times where people can use these phrases, favored and blessed, and they can swing too far with how great Mary is herself. But then some of us can swing all the way over to the other side and negate the blessing that Mary actually received. Mary was blessed among women for carrying Jesus. Is there any other woman who has had the Messiah in their womb? Anybody? No. She is blessed among women because she has this special blessing. She carries, she's going to be carrying the Messiah inside of her. That's a tremendous privilege. But you notice that I said here, God's intention is to send his son to make us highly favored. Why do I expand that to all of us? Well, you notice that the blessing comes to her not because she's so great, but because of her connection with Jesus. That's where the blessing actually comes from. And actually, later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1:6, the Apostle Paul uses the word, the terminology of blessed to refer to all who are connected to Christ. So in Ephesians 1:6, we read that we are blessed in the beloved, blessed in Christ. Actually, anyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus, like Mary, we don't deserve the grace. We don't deserve the blessing, but like Mary, God decides to shower down his blessing to us because of our connection to Jesus. For all who trust in Christ, for all who submit themselves to him, we receive grace. Amen? Yeah, so we hear some of this coming out in the story, God's intention to show grace, but it's coming not because of her greatness, not because of our human greatness, but because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor. Unmerited blessing that comes. You know, I think that that message is actually probably the most confrontational message to our world today. Unmerited favor. People want to reject it because it sounds too good to be true. Some people want to reject it because if God is that gracious, then I can't boast in anything that I'm doing. I can't take selfish acclaim. I can't say, no, I don't need a Savior. We all need a Savior. We are all in need of grace. We don't like it, actually. Let me give you another illustration. For many of us, we're going to celebrate Christmas with our families. Now, imagine your child opens up a gift from you, and then they look at it and they say, oh, you gave me that because I gave you a present for your birthday. No, I gave it to you because I love you. Rejoice, right? Be happy with the gift. Well, Dad, I don't deserve this. I mean, this is just way, way too kind, Dad. Let me just show you how thankful I am. I'm going to clean up this mess, all of this wrapping paper and everything. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to make lunch for you, Dad. And so your child spends all day trying to make up for this generosity on your part. All the while, you maybe have other family around. They go, man, your kid's amazing. Your kid's awesome. Look at all the stuff that he's doing. But all the while, he's never enjoyed the gift. And he's never enjoyed you. And all the while, people are just looking up to him. The giver is not emphasized, and the gift is not understood. What about our relationship with God? What kind of a relationship would it be if you just relate to God that way? Oh, you gave me this grace because I pray a lot. You gave me this grace because I read my Bible. You gave me this grace because I acted this way and I did that and I did this thing over here. That's why you gave me undeserved favor. What? I'm going to work really hard, God, and then you go, look at me. No. It's all about God. It's all about his grace. God delights in showing grace to people. And even when the Bible talks about Jesus coming to this earth, it says, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus himself has appeared. He is grace in human form. We need to understand that when God sent Jesus to this world, it was a call to the world that God delights in sending grace. All about him, his glory, for the good of people. May we never forget our highly favored or blessed status in Christ. All because of grace, all because of him. Now, the second tear of opening this present I want to bring across is our response. What should our response be to grace? There should be a response to grace. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. If we really understand how great his grace is, we have to respond. And I think even in this text, we see faith is a response to God's grace. Submission to him is a response to God's grace. But what does faith mean? You know, I've noticed a trend, at least in the last maybe 5 years or so, that a lot of movies and Christmas movies, believe is a huge word. Just believe. And this is part of the Christmas spirit, believe. And as I've watched these movies, I think, believe in what? Well, just believe. What does that mean? Believe in what? Tell me what to believe in. And yet, we just want feelings. Believe in some kind of nebulousness. But just feel good. Things are going to happen that are going to be good things for me. See, in the Bible, believe always has an object. It has something that must be depended upon, something that must be relied upon. The same is true in this story with Mary. God extends his grace, and she is to trust him. And actually, I think trust is a huge point in this chapter. In this chapter in Luke, because we have the story of Zechariah as well. And in his believing doubt, God is training him to grow in his faith. And so here, even with Mary, belief comes up. Does she believe what the angel's going to say? And I think that we can actually become encouraged by the strength of this young woman's faith. We can be exhorted to believe and trust in God as well. I think we ought to. Gabriel comes and tells Mary what's going to take place. Now, Mary hears about this plan of salvation. I just want you to think about this. She obviously, based on her prayer later on, or praise later on in this chapter, she obviously knows the scriptures. She knows portions of scripture by memory that she can bring together. She knows the word of God. She has heard the story of salvation, the story of God's plan to redeem people and to rescue people, this one Messiah who's going to come. And then right here, the angel Gabriel's talking to her. And again, keep in mind, she's probably in her teen years. And Gabriel's talking to her about this plan, saying that God is going to rescue Israel. God is going to rescue people by first creating an embryo in her womb. How infinitesimal? What could be weaker than that? That's going to rescue the human race? Look at verses 31 through 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I hope you know in this statement, and I hope people see, because I think many of us in our culture don't grasp a hold, but God is not simply sending somebody to cheer people up and help them feel better about themselves. He is sending a Savior who is also the King who will restore everything and bring perfection to the created world. That's who he's sending in the womb, the Son of the Highest. Now, at a very basic level, this means that Jesus is equal to God. In Semitic thought, the phrase "son of" meant that someone carried the characteristics and qualities of someone. It referenced equality as well. So like in the Psalms, you could read son of wickedness. What does that mean? He's wicked. So on the opposite side, when it says here, son of the highest, Jesus is, or this baby is the highest. The name that is given to this child is Jesus as well. And Jesus means God saves. He is going to be on David's throne. This is prophetic. 2 Samuel 7:16 says that David's throne will be established forever. And yet David died. David could not rescue the human race. He couldn't rescue Israel. But there is somebody who's going to come that people are longing for to bring the peace, to bring the rescue, to get rid of the evil and the wickedness in this world. The brokenness that came as a result of Adam's sin could not be fixed by anyone except, Gabriel says, that little one that's about to come in your womb. He's going to rescue and be the king. Now, we could say, how could it be that something like that could rescue the world? But that's actually not Mary's question in her mind. When she responds to all of this, Mary, to her, she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? I prefer that type of understanding of this passage. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Do you get that she doesn't really doubt in this? How will it be? I'm just curious because I'm a virgin. In her mind, the reality of the miraculous when it comes to God is not just a possibility, but it's a probability. If God could show grace to her, which is a miracle, then why can't he do anything he wants to do? And if God is God, he can do whatever he wants. So how's this going to be? Will you be gracious to show me how this is going to be? You see her faith? You see her belief in God and what he says is going to happen? Now the angel answers graciously. The story moves on by telling us what's going to take place, that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon Mary. The power of the Most High will overshadow her. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But let me simply just say this, that we can't get around the miraculous in this story. Some people might want to, but this is a miracle, okay? Has any other child been conceived this way? Has there? Better all shake your heads. No. No other child in a woman have been conceived this way. It's unheard of. So Mary believes. She believes this is going to happen. So hold on. Before I go any further, let's take a step back. What we see so far, tear, rip of the paper, God decides to show grace. Tear, another rip of the paper. And grace comes to the undeserving. And when that grace comes, we respond. We ought to respond with faith, dependence, reliance on him. But here's something, and you know I've said this before. God doesn't love only to show past tense grace. God loves to shower grace upon grace. You see in this text, God blesses her with another sign that this is going to take place. Why does he do that? She believes it's going to happen. Does she need a sign? She doesn't seem to request one, yet God desires to give it. And I find that point intriguing. Okay? Because I already mentioned Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah had a doubting faith. And I do believe he had faith, but he had doubts as well, didn't he? And God desired to give Zechariah a sign. What was it? For 9 months, he's quiet. There's the sign for Zechariah. Now, some people might look at that and go, oh, yeah, see, he just got in trouble. I don't want, you know. But listen, that was gracious of God, wasn't it? He wants Zechariah's faith to grow. And you know what? For Mary, she doesn't necessarily have those same types of doubts, but God wants Mary's faith to grow as well. Doesn't he? And so it is, I think, for all of us as children. We can see story after story in the scriptures. God has designed to work for his children's good. And if it's impossible to please God apart from faith, what a glorious truth to know that God works in us to increase our faith. Whether we're like Zechariah or whether we're like Mary, God delights in increasing his children's faith. He'll do whatever it takes. So whatever season you're in, whether God puts you in silencing moments or whether he puts you in a scenario kind of like Mary, God is resolute for your good, children. Now, this obviously leads, a faith leads to obedience. See, sometimes people will take faith and they'll try to separate that from obedience and submission. But I want you to see, if you truly trust in God, you must submit to him and want to honor him. Look at Mary's response in verse 38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I think this phrase can cut us to the core, because you see the phraseology she's using of herself? I'm a maidservant, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of God. And yet that wasn't viewed as a negative thing. In being God's, she had freedom. Do whatever you want, God. He's the creator, he's the master, he knows what's best. The kids acknowledge that, right? We all know, but she believed it. In everyday life, when circumstances are going to get really tough for her, God, you can do whatever you want. I submit myself to you, no matter how difficult this may be. I trust you. Again, a call to us as well, trusting in the Lord. Do whatever you want. I submit. So again, let's take a step back. God desires to show grace and shine his grace in Christ. The grace of God has appeared. The response to grace is to trust, and then God gives more grace, and the cycle keeps going. Faith, grace, faith, grace, faith, grace, faith, grace. Jesus coming to this earth tells us God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God loves people. That's unthinkable when we're the traitors, and yet he loves us. The message of Christmas, Jesus coming in the flesh, is that God seeks to show grace and draw people to himself, isn't it? His grace should lead to repentance, which leads to grace. Now, it's right there that I think many of us stop in our Christmas messages. Praise God for grace, and amen, praise God for grace. But you know, there's one other character in this story that we don't think of. And that's actually the Holy Spirit. Now, my third point is a long point, okay? And I hope, let's just take the Lego analogy again. We're going to put some pieces together, but I hope this afternoon you think through this piece more and more. Chomp on it throughout the rest of this week. Take the magnifying glass to other portions of Scripture to study this. There's another character in this story, and it's God the Spirit. And here's my point. The Spirit brings the new creation of Jesus and guarantees God's gracious intentions as well as the eternal kingdom. God wants to give grace. How is he going to actually bring that grace to this world? How is that grace going to come into this world? And how is that grace of Jesus Christ actually, how do we know that he is going to be the king on David's throne and reign forever? And the answer that Luke gives is the Spirit. Look with me in verse 35. I'll put it on the screen up here. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." How is God going to bring grace into the world? Answer, the Spirit. Now, so far we've talked about the Father, and we've talked about the Son. But again, I think we gloss over the Holy Spirit, not just in the Christmas story, but in general, in life. We may mention him, but just briefly, in order to get to the announcement that Jesus is coming. I know for me, in my theological training, the Holy Spirit was hardly mentioned. Anybody else have that experience growing up in church? He was hardly mentioned. I mean, I knew he was necessary because he's God. I just had no idea. What's his role? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? I didn't have a robust teaching like the ancient Nicene Creed that says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. I didn't understand his role, so I really couldn't understand a verse like this, that the Holy Spirit comes upon, okay, whatever. But we need to understand the Spirit's role. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are here. Now, if we took, let's take our magnifying glasses out, and if we take this magnifying glass out and we study the Scriptures to try to understand God, the Trinity, what we would see in the Old and the New Testament is that the Father plans, if I can use these terms, the Father plans, the Son mediates, and the Spirit completes. Father plans, Son mediates, the Spirit completes. The Spirit is the one in the Scriptures who descends on people or things in order to set them apart as holy. You know that prayer of David that one time where he says, "Don't take the Holy Spirit from me"? I believe that he's actually talking about being anointed as the king. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon people, he would come upon them for a specific set apart task. Don't take away my anointing as the king. Or we have the Holy Spirit coming down upon people in the book of Acts. And what happens? Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit descends, And whatever that thing or person is, they're set apart for a special task. But this phraseology here in Luke should make us think of Exodus 40, verse 35, as one example. In Exodus 40, 35, God's glory overshadows something, and that's the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set apart by the cloud coming over. And here with Mary, the Spirit overshadows her. And so as one man, you may know who he is, Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this, Mary's womb became a holy of holies for the Son of God. It became the holy of holies because the Spirit implemented the Father's plan and descended over Mary. So Mary can have assurance that this child is set apart for something special because the Spirit comes and descends over her. But there's actually more to this text. The Spirit doesn't merely set apart the child for a holy task. Listen, if the Spirit only set apart this child for a holy task, this child still could potentially be imperfect. Right? There were many people in history who were set apart for special tasks, but there's certain wording in here, and I think allusions in here, that show us that through the Holy Spirit descending, this is more than just any other human being. The eternal coming in the mortal. I set up there on the screen in the third point, the Spirit brings new creation. We got to get a greater intensity magnifying glass. Okay? I think we should also be thinking about Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. This word for hover in the Hebrew actually means to brood over. Okay? What I've discovered is that second sentence up there could be understood this way. The Spirit brooded over the face of the waters with the intent to bring about life. Now, this isn't just a new understanding of the Old Testament, because some of you, wait, where's this coming from? You may know of Jameson Fawcett Brown, old men commentators. They bring this up, talking about the Spirit coming to brood like a hen hatches her eggs, to bring life. The Spirit, see, we think about Genesis 1, 2, and we go, oh, the Spirit must like to hover, you know, and I don't know why he's hovering, but he's just hovering over the face of the waters, because we don't know what the Spirit does. But the Spirit is hovering in order to bring about life, so that after every day of creation, God could look at creation and say, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then finally, you have that final day of creation, and Adam and Eve are created, and everything in creation is made in order to glory in God and to rejoice in God. The Spirit brought about life to exalt in God. But then we know what happened. Adam and Eve decide to sin against God, to commit treason against the Creator. And yet instead of God punishing them, he gives them a promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman, which is a virgin conception, I believe. The seed that's going to come and is going to rescue this world. And so people are anticipating, where is this seed? Where is this promised one? And the Spirit comes upon people. He comes upon prophets. He comes upon kings. He comes upon a tabernacle, calling people to repent, but also to look forward to this one who's going to come. This old creation, this creation in Adam, is falling apart, and we need something greater to set everything free. And then we have the Spirit hover over, if I can word it this way, the face of the waters of Mary's womb to bring about a new creation. The new creation in Mary's womb. The Spirit who created the galaxies, the stars, this earth, the atmosphere, the beauties that we can see around us is bringing about a greater creation in the womb of Mary than what we can see around us. He hovers and if I could say, broods over her to bring about life, a second Adam who will never sin. But that's not the end of the story. See, if we stopped at Genesis 1:2 and said, oh, the Spirit hovered over the face of water, okay, there's some kind of creation that takes place, and just stop there, we'd miss out on a lot of beauty. This is the start. You notice I'm using the phrase new creation. This is the start, the beginning of the new creation that we long for and still wait for. You know, Jesus, he had the Spirit come upon him, and Jesus, we're told, he lived his life in dependence upon the Spirit. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus lived in dependence on the Spirit, and then Jesus died in order to take the curse of the old creation so that people could be set free in him. We understand this, right? Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to be the new representative so that we could be set free. And then, get this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of us are familiar with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Now, many of us look at that passage and we think in terms of individual. If anyone is in Christ, I am a new creation. But actually, more studies have been done, even on that phrase, new creation. And new creation always references the big, the grand, the huge, the fulfillment of everything, new creation. And so I believe what Paul is saying is he's saying, if you are in Christ, if you're blessed in the beloved, then get this, get this. The new creation has come to you and you are a part of the new creation. Jesus came in the flesh, the seed of the woman, and he is the king of the new creation, and the new creation expands and takes more and more and more and more people in until that day that Jesus returns and we see him face to face, and then we see the new Jerusalem coming down, and there is the new heavens and the new earth, and we rejoice in him in the fullness of the new creation. Amen? The Spirit hovered over Mary. And now, and what's phenomenal is not only are we a part of the new creation, but the Bible says that we too have now been granted the Spirit. The Spirit who came over Mary and set Jesus apart is the Spirit who comes to all who trust in Jesus and sets us apart in the new realm. Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit brings Jesus in the womb. The Spirit guides Christ. The Spirit leads Jesus to the cross. Jesus pays the penalty. The Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. And then Jesus says, go into the world, make disciples, but I'm sending another comforter to you. And that Spirit who created all of these phenomenal things around us is the Spirit in us to live for God's glory and praise. Oh, Jesus in the flesh coming is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the grace of God who has appeared. Jesus is the promise to all who entrust themselves to him that we are a part of the new creation, and all we have to look forward to is eternal hope and joy in him. Praise our triune God for his grace. Praise our triune God for the new creation. Praise our triune God that we can depend on him. Praise our triune God for who he is. Praise God that Jesus has come and that he's coming again. And what a good way to even go into communion this morning. I'm going to ask Jim, Dan, if you can come up here. When Jesus is with his disciples, at the end he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This fullness of the new creation. Jesus knew what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and only he could do it. He's the mediator between God and man. If you're a believer in Christ, we need to take some moments to ponder the plan of God, the graciousness of God, the gloriousness of our Savior, and the beauty of the Spirit at work to accomplish this task to save people. And even as we take of this communion, we remind ourselves of this kingdom that is to come. We're going to see him again. If you don't believe that, don't take this. But don't not take this. Believe. Believe on Christ. Communion is a reminder to us that we're graced by God. I didn't attain. I didn't do anything. Actually, Jesus had to be ripped and torn and beaten, not just by human hands, but he had to be punished by God for all the sins. And yet he did it willfully. He did it because he loves his own. And so as they pass these elements, I'm going to read another portion from Luke 2, but let me pray before I do that. God, you are good. You are great. You are kind and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. And I pray, Father, for all of us here, that we would ponder more this message of incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh. And Father, even now as we think through communion, that Jesus didn't only come in the flesh, but he came to die. But death had no victory. Oh God, may you be praised. Melt and move our hearts. For any who do not trust you, I pray that they would. And for those of us who might be like Zechariah, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, Lord. But with whatever faith that we have been granted, I pray we would cling. In Jesus' name, amen. I hear these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Amen.